This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O God, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
I saw a book the other day called The Accidental Anglican. I'm the accident-prone Presbyterian. So, last summer, I was stateside. I came out here, came to Portland, and was in Seattle for graduation. I have three daughters. My daughter Catherine graduated from SPU last year, and Christina's a senior at SPU. Anyhow, I had a rental car, and I had been, I was in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, where my brother Tim lives, and spent a nice Sunday afternoon with Tim and his wife, and it was getting late, and I was determined to drive the 4 hours or so from Gettysburg, which is south central Pennsylvania, all the way out to where I live in western Pennsylvania, because I wanted to jump on the task of cleaning and emptying out my house in Beaver County, Pennsylvania. And Tim and Robin begged me, urged me, please stay the night. You know, it's Sunday night. And he was like, no, I got to get going. I was bullheaded. And there's, in Pennsylvania, there's not that many highways. 76, the turnpike, does go east-west. But it is, to catch the turnpike, you'd have to either go sort of backtrack and go north up to Harrisburg and then jump on the turnpike, or you can go west and then proceed north to the turnpike. Now, one of my best friends is a truck driver, and he said, oh, you gotta get on the turnpike in McConnellsburg, because otherwise, if you take Route 30, the old Lincoln Highway, you go up and down and around these mountains. And yes, we do have mountains in Pennsylvania, pretty big ones. Not Rocky Mountain big, but pretty big nonetheless. And I was like, okay, yeah, I know that. I want to avoid the mountain. Well, anyhow, my buddy, the truck driver, forgot to tell me, get on the turnpike before McConnellsburg. And so I'm going up Tuscarora's Mountain, and up at the top of the mountain, it makes a sharp 90-degree turn. Now, I'm driving. It's 10 o'clock Sunday night. It's in the dark. I'm tired. I'm in a hurry. And it's a straightaway. It's 55 miles an hour, and I'm doing at least 60. Gone up the mountain, and suddenly the road changes. And then suddenly I see a big arrow pointing to my right, and I'm realizing, oh, something's, you know, I missed this, and I need to be turning. And right then I saw two headlights, and I just realized, okay, he's coming. I'm in his lane. He's going to hit me, and boom, it happened. I had an accident, front end, you know, head-on collision. God was gracious. The guy said, hey, be thankful I hit you, because otherwise you would have gone over the mountain. So, I mean, anyhow, the point of the story is I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Okay, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, if you've ever been in the wrong place at the wrong time. King David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you go and look at 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 12, you have the story of how David stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was supposed to be with his armies. It was a time when the kings went out to do battle, and his armies were fighting the enemies of the people of God. And David, their king, was supposed to be there with them. But instead, for whatever reason, David stayed behind, and he was in his capital of Jerusalem. And one day, one evening, I guess what was still light, he was up on the roof of his palace, and it was a nice, you know, flat, as the roofs tend to be in the Middle East. They're flat roofs. They don't get a lot of rain, so it's not like around here where we have slanted roofs. But instead, it was a flat roof. And so he's up on the roof, and being a palace, it was a little bit higher, more elevation, and he could look down on all the houses around him. And what does he do? He happens to see an attractive woman bathing herself. And he can't help himself. He's a guy, and he just starts watching. And that watching becomes lust, and he sends for her. And as you can read the story in 2 Samuel, he sleeps with her, and then she conceives, and then she sends word, and then David realizes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. He's committed adultery, and he slept with another man's wife. And not just any man. This was one of his mighty men of valor. This was Uriah the Hittite. This was a man, not a Jew, but a Gentile who was probably a proselyte, who attached himself to the people of God, and he attached himself to David, and he was loyal to David, and he was out there fighting for David. And as you read the story, I mean, Uriah is very loyal to David. Uriah is sent for. He comes back home, comes to Jerusalem. David tries to encourage him to go home and have some R&R, you know, relax with your wife, because David's thinking, okay, I got to cover up my sin. If Uriah sleeps with his wife and, you know, they do what married couples do, you know, maybe, you know, this pregnancy will be covered up. That doesn't happen. Uriah is very loyal to David and to his men, and he sleeps at the palace. So the next night, David tries to get him drunk, or he does succeed in getting him drunk, but even still, the man won't go home and sleep with his wife. So finally, David sends him back to the front with a note that he himself carries, Uriah carries, and he's basically set up to die on the battlefield. He's put out in the heat of the battle and the thickest, worst fighting, and then everybody sort of pulls back, and Uriah is just left alone. And, of course, he dies. And you know, all this was engineered by David. So David is responsible for this man's death. David killed him, or had him killed, by, of course, the means of others. And so then after the appropriate time of mourning, David sends for Bathsheba. He makes her his, you know, adds her as one of his wives. She has a little baby. God sends the prophet Nathan. Now, did God know what was going on? Of course he did. You know, God saw it all. God knew it all. But he gave David some time. Prophet Nathan comes to David. Nathan's talking to David, and he says, well, there's this guy who had a poor man, had a little sheep, a little lamb, and it was like an orphaned lamb, took it into his home, raised with his children, became part of the family, And then his neighbor was very rich, had lots of sheep. And when the neighbor had a visitor come, he actually stole this little lamb from the poor man and slaughtered it and butchered it and served it to his guest. And David is listening to the story, and he says, "Ah, the guy that did this, he should surely die. You know, this is awful." And then Nathan points to him and says, "You are the man." Boom, hits David right between his eyes. David suddenly realizes, wow, God knows exactly what I did. God saw my sin. And so David writes this psalm in repentance. This psalm is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking for forgiveness. And I see it as a model prayer. I grew up in a Baptist church originally. I wasn't always a Presbyterian. And we talk about, you know, praying the sinner's prayer, you know, when we come to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But I think this is an even better sinner's prayer. I think this is a model prayer that as God's people, we should pray the first time we come to God, but I think we should pray it every time we come to God. You know, David acknowledges that he has sinned. He has sinned against God, and he understands God's character. God is a loving God, and David says here that according to your steadfast love, this word in Hebrew, not to sound like a professor and use all these big Hebrew or Greek words, but is a really awesome word, a really great word. Maybe you already know it. It's hesed. And hesed is hard to translate because it encompasses a lot in the definition. It means steadfast love. It means loving kindness. It means faithfulness. It is a covenantal term. It is a committed love. It's an unshakable love. It is a love that is intense. It is a love that is intentional. Let's see. It is steadfast. It is unmovable. It's like a rock. It's like a mountain. You know, you cannot get rid of it. It is there. It has permanence, and it is heavy, but heavy in the sense of permanence. So that is the nature of God, and that is the nature of his love for his children, for his people. And because of his character, because of God's hesed love, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, David recognizes that it is against this God, his God, the only true God, that he has sinned and done what is evil in his sight. But he also knows that it is only God who can blot out his sin, that only God can remove his sin. In saying and using the words in Hebrew of blotting out, it is like in Bible times when records were kept, court records of like convictions or judgments, but also the records of bankers and merchants when there was a debt, when there was a loan. Records were kept. Sometimes they were on clay tablets, other times they were on scrolls, which were leather, like a calf skin or goat skin leather scroll. Well, when a debt is paid off, or when a sentence is fulfilled or a judgment is fulfilled, the record is not destroyed. But instead, what's done is that the judgment is blotted out, or the debt is blotted out. The book itself is not destroyed. The tablet is not destroyed. But the details, that's what's covered over. Think of when the government releases highly sensitive classified information. Okay, what they do is they call it redacting. They blacken out certain words that they don't want seen. And sometimes there may be an entire sheet of paper, okay, and like 90% of the words on the page are blackened out. That's the idea. The document exists, the book still exists, the record is still there, but the actual details are gone. And it is God who does this. God blots it out, and David knows that. I mean, we see this in other places, such as in Isaiah 43 and 44. But we see this fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, because Jesus is the Son of God, and it is through his death on the cross that God blots out our sin and the record of our sin. Peter preached about this in Acts chapter 3. We also see in Colossians 2:14, Paul specifically says how Christ's death on the cross blots out our sin. We also see in 1 Corinthians 15, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talking about our sins are blotted out. Well, not only that, but God also removes our sins. You know, he so he blots out our sins, but he also removes by scrubbing. David says here to wash me, and the word wash really means to scrub. So we're not just talking about like washing windows or washing away superficial dirt. The idea, the intent in Hebrew is that you're scrubbing. Okay, I mean, I'm sure sooner or later all of you have had to try to scrub out a stain. And sometimes you're successful at that. I mean, sometimes you use like bubbly water, the mineral water, you know, the carbonated water, that helps. Or you use baking soda. There's all kinds of things that you can do to try to get a stain out. You know, there's Shout and there's other products on the market that you can buy. Anyhow. But the idea here is a scrubbing, and that means it's vigorous and very intentional, okay? Eight years ago, I was in Istria, which is the northwest corner of Croatia. It's, if you know where Italy is, and Venice is at the northeastern Italy, at the top of the Adriatic Sea. Well, if you just go a little bit to the east of Venice, there's this Italian city of Trieste, and then Croatia begins real nearby. Istria is a little peninsula, and they have this red clay. And I mean they farm it. I mean, there's a lot of olive orchards, and there's also a lot of vineyards there. But this red clay, it has a very intense red. I know an artist who uses that clay in his art. I happened to get some, picked some poppy flowers growing wild by the road, and I got some red clay on me, and I had a handkerchief on me at the time, a white handkerchief. Still have that handkerchief. Anyhow, I got that red clay on there. It is, even after 8 years of washing that thing, there is still a stain there. Okay, so there are some stains, and that's how sin is. You know, have you ever wondered, you know, as, I don't know about you, but I mean, I still struggle with sin. I'm not, perfected yet. You know, I'm not 100% sanctified. I still sin, mostly in my head, but sometimes with my mouth, sometimes with the things I do, often by the things I don't do, okay? I sin. You know, and I wonder, what is wrong with me? Why do I still sin? Sin is deep. David talks about how we're born with a sin nature. You know, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that he was illegitimately conceived. No, it's just from the moment of conception. You know, our DNA is deformed by sin, by the sin of Adam and Eve. We are born sinners. Why do we sin? Because we are sinners. And so it is deep. And sin, our own sin and the sin of others, is etched deep inside of us, on our souls, in our hearts, and the effect of sin is there. But you know what? As deep and as gross and as hard and as penetrating as our sin is, God is stronger. And it is God and God alone who can scrub out that sin. And David acknowledges that, and he asks God to do that for him, to scrub out this sin. And that is, we go on, David acknowledges that it's God who changes the heart. Because, as I said, we are born sinners. We're born with a heart defect. We are born with hearts that are rebellious against God. Sin is against God. Sin is treason against God. Sin is disobedience against God. Sin is unfaithfulness to God. Sin is doubting the goodness of God. Sin is doubting the truthfulness of God. You know, sin is ugly because, as any of you have ever been in a relationship where someone has rejected you or betrayed you or been disloyal to you, you know how it feels. We all, you know, I'm sure we're all patriotic Americans. So if and when we come across a story of someone committing treason, there's just something that just wells up inside of us. We're like, how? How could you do this? You know, how could you be a traitor to your own country? Okay? And it's a very visceral feeling. We understand that. We understand what treason and betrayal are. And we, of course, we understand what disobedience is. We know what criminals do. But the thing is, none of you here are criminals. I'm talking to good, clean people with nice clothing. You know, you're good, moral people. You're not criminals. But you're sinners. I'm a sinner. We are all sinners because we have sinful hearts. And only God can change the heart. What God does, what he promises to do throughout his scriptures, and here David says, give me a clean spirit. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God and God alone can do that. We see in Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about God giving a new heart, taking our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. God gives us a willing spirit. You know, I could stand here at the pulpit and I could try to beat the pulpit and yell and scream at you and, you know, tell you to conform and obey God and do all the commands of Scripture and all the imperatives of Scripture. You know, an imperative is a command. But God gives you a willing spirit. If you're his child, if you've come before him, and if you've prayed a prayer like David prays here in Psalm 51, will you acknowledge to him that you have disobeyed, where you have sinned against him, you've transgressed, and you ask him to take away your sins because of Jesus Christ? You ask God to wash you and scrub you because of Jesus Christ. Then God's heard that prayer, and you are his child. You belong to him. And God gives you, sooner or later, God gives you a willing spirit. And that's what David prays for. And that's what we should continue to pray for, that God would make us sensitive to sin and that God would make us more and more every day to abhor sin, to love God more and to love sinning less, that God gives us a willing spirit, but also that God gives us a steadfast spirit. And the steadfastness is because God is steadfast. He is unmovable. And so what David is praying for and asking God to do within him is to make him more and more like God. And of course, we have the promise in Romans chapter 8 and other places in Scripture that God is, he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, so that we will be conformed to the image of his son. If you are God's child, God has promised he's conforming you to the image of his son. So God is doing what David is praying for and what we should pray for, and that is a steadfast spirit, a Christ-like spirit and heart. And so that's what David prays for, because he knows God and God alone does this. So, you know, I am grateful that God has not thrown me away. He has every reason to, because I've let him down. But again, out of his hesed love, out of the nature of God, he is faithful. This covenantal faithfulness of God, God does not throw me away. He does not cast me away. And he doesn't take his Holy Spirit from me. And so, I don't know. I can't tell you how to avoid being in the wrong place at the wrong time. sooner or later something will happen to you and you will be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I hope you don't have an automobile accident like I had. God was gracious to me. He spared my life, and you know, I walked away from the accident unscratched. But I hope nothing like that ever happens to you. But I know sooner or later you will be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I can tell you, I can't tell you how to avoid that, but I can tell you how to be in the right place and what is the right time. The right place is a place of humility before God. The right place is a heart submitted to God. And the right place is to be praying this prayer that David prays here in Psalm 51. And the right time is now. Not to sound like a evangelistic preacher and now is the time, today is the day. But it is true. Now is the time. Today is the day. Today and every day. We should, as children of God, should live with humble spirits, always humble and contrite. And you know what flows out of that? Joy. Joy comes out of that. Not necessarily happiness. Happiness and joy aren't the same thing. But joy is more of a confidence, and whereas happiness is more circumstantial. But a joy... Oh, sorry. That was not expected. It's my daughter, but I can call her back. I'm sorry. No. That's okay, really. No, I just... I didn't want to preach long, so I was like, I brought my phone up here to keep track of the time. Please forgive me. That was the wrong time. But in the wrong place, that's right. But what comes out of it is joy and worship and enjoying God, which is what we've been doing this morning, and also teaching other sinners. We're sinners. This is Sinners Anonymous, okay? I'm Tom, I'm a sinner, okay? And we live in a broken world. We rub elbows with other sinners. But because God has been gracious to us, we can be gracious to others. Because God has transformed us, we can be ambassadors for Christ. We can tell our neighbors, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our colleagues, people that we come into contact with, we can tell them about our great God, how awesome He is and what He's done for us. That's what comes out of this. So, may you be encouraged, and may you not be in the wrong place at the wrong time. May you be in the right place, the right time, and that is in humility before God. Amen.